Well, you can usually tell if something you like or know is counterfeit or fake. In fact, a couple years ago, someone put together a list of products that are counterfeited, and these are the top counterfeited and faked products. So if you buy a Gucci handbag or something like that, I don't see too many Gucci handbags around here, but I imagine there are a few out there, and it might just not be a real Gucci handbag. It might be a knockoff brand. And so there are counterfeits, and things that you know and things that you like, you can usually tell when something is true or not. And today Jesus describes what true spirituality is, what true faith is, as opposed to fake spirituality and counterfeit spirituality. We know that the Jewish religious establishment rejected Jesus. They spent a lot of time rejecting him. Matthew spent a lot of time recording this awful, continual, consistent, and pervasive rejection of Jesus. And last week, we saw Jesus turn the tables. The Jewish religious establishment rejected Jesus, but now he was in the process of rejecting them. And that's what Matthew chapter 23 is all about. Last week, we learned that he began to issue a series of woes against them. We learned that a woe was a statement of exclamation that contained both sadness as well as anger. And Jesus gave three woes against the Jewish religious establishment. And by way of application, we learned two important principles. First of all, that godly leadership serves its followers. And godly leadership itself is not served, but it serves its followers. The Jewish religious establishment, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, they were seeking to be served by this system that they had established. But God had other purposes. God had other intentions. Godly leadership serves its followers, but the Jewish establishment sought to be exalted and to be served themselves. The second principle we learned about godly leadership is that it is empowered by God's presence and purpose. It's empowered by God's power itself because it provides the message of salvation. That is the power of God to save us. And so that's how we're fueled. That is how we're energized by this otherworldly message, by receiving it, of course, and letting our lives marinate in it and be changed and transformed by it, but also by communicating it to other people. And we saw in we celebrated communion a couple of minutes ago that is the action that we're called to do. We're called to proclaim Christ, not just from this pulpit, but from your mouths, from your lives as well. And so godly leadership serves as followers, but godly leadership is empowered by God's presence and his power. It's also empowered by his presence because we are ultimately accountable to him. That's how Jesus closed out the first half of Matthew chapter 23 last week. But now in verses 23 and 24, we see the fourth and then ultimately the fifth woe against the Jewish religious establishment. Look what it says in chapter 23, verse 23. Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." So the Pharisees were meticulous in their obedience. We all know that about the Pharisees. And just to back up a little bit, that since Jesus is talking about tithing, I want to kind of give a very brief overview of what giving in the New Testament is not about, but also what it is about. Because when we hear about tithing, we think, okay, now I'm supposed to give a legalistic 10% of my possessions or my income. And so here is what the Israelites were expected to do. This is Old Testament. This is Old Covenant. These are commands not repeated under the auspices of the New Testament or the New Covenant. And so there were three Old Testament tithes. So the Israelites were expected to pay 10% to the Levites or the priests. The second tithe was that the Israelites held 10% for travel expenses to Jerusalem. And so you had your own little fund, your own little kitty, if you will, to be able to go to Jerusalem at the Passover celebration on your pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so that was a self-funding enterprise. That was the second of the three tithes. The third tithe was that every third year, 10% was paid to help the poor. And so that was 3 1/3% every year, or 10% every 3 years. And so therefore, annually, you had to come up with 23.3% of your income. Now, what does the New Testament say? And so there's a contrast here by what's not repeated in the New Testament from the Old, but what is communicated in the New Testament. So here's an overview of what the New Testament expects as far as our giving. This was a new way in all areas of life under the New Covenant, including how to give. And so if you just bottom lined it, you just looked at all the whole counsel of Scripture in the New Testament, passages like 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you can see that giving should be regular and systematic. It should also be systemic, which means that everyone should give. Not everybody should give the same amount or even perhaps the same percentage, but yet everyone should still give. Why? Well, because it is part and parcel of worship. It is an aspect of worship when we give. And so giving should be regular and systematic, but it should also be systemic. It should be generous. We should not give until it hurts, but we should give until it feels good. And so it's an expression of one's heart that we should, that God loves a cheerful giver, that it should be in proportion to what one has already been given. It should be based on love and not coercion. And so this is these are the commands or the expectations of New Covenant giving. And so, like, Charles Ryrie, one of my theological heroes, said that in order to get away from the 10% idea, we should give either 9 or 11% of our income, you know. And so some people give less, some people give more, and it's kind of a good goal to come up with a particular number each year and then be regular and systematic in that giving and be faithful in that giving, and maybe even to increase it every year if that is your desire. But getting back to Matthew chapter 23, and that Deuteronomy chapter 14 taught that the Jews were not just to give their cash. We're a very cash-based system. We go by dollars, but it wasn't all about cash in ancient Near Eastern Israel. It was about your possessions as well. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it teaches that part of our tithing in the Old Testament should be through grain and wine and oil, also needed to be tithed. And the word tithe means, you know, 10%. But what Jesus was criticizing the Jewish religious establishment in doing is that they tithed in their spices and their herbs, minuscule quantities of food. He wasn't saying that they were wrong in doing that, which is oftentimes a misunderstanding. He was saying that they could do that if they want. There's nothing wrong in doing that because the average Jew is supposed to give of their food stores as well. But when they were obsessed with giving 10% of their spices and herbs, they neglected the bigger picture. They neglected certain core values of obedience. So they were giving above and beyond in minor areas and ignoring larger areas of life. And so they were straining out gnats, but letting camels get into their soup. And so that's kind of an absurd illustration, but nonetheless, you get the understanding. They were focused on the little things, but totally unfocused and ignoring the real big obvious things, like camels in your soup. Good grief. And so they neglected the more important and decisive things of life, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. And in essence, Jesus was paraphrasing Hosea 6:6 there, that those were the things that they were neglecting, but yet they were obsessed with following some of the border of the law, but they missed the core of the law, which was to be just and merciful and faithful to God and faithful to others. They were really good at the minor stuff, but lousy at the major stuff. And so they neglected the more central and decisive issues of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Then, in the fifth woe, in verses 25 and 26, look what Jesus says there. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed, self-indulgence, blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. And so this was the fifth woe. So Jesus was criticizing here, I'm going to get a little technical, he was criticizing a subset of the Pharisees. There were the Pharisees, and then there were different schools of Pharisees. There were different beliefs. And so typical human behavior, you know, we have a group, but then we always break down into subsets. So what Jesus was criticizing, he was criticizing a group of Pharisees called the Shammaites. And what they believed was that we would have utensils and dishes. And of course, they believed that those utensils and dishes had to be clean. All right. And this was kind of a metaphor for a person's life. So, but they believed that if you clean the inside, it won't affect the outside of a utensil or a human life. Or if you clean the inside, it won't affect the outside, vice versa. The one has no effect on the other. So what Jesus was doing here is he goes from second person plural, criticizing all the Pharisees, to just one Pharisee, perhaps, that was in the audience that Jesus was criticizing, who was of that school of belief. Because Jesus emphatically stated that you need to clean the inside first, and then that will have an effect on the outside. So if you trust in Jesus as your Savior and you gain new life and you become born again and you have a new identity in Christ and you're transformed and changed and given life through discipleship and through growth, that inward change would ultimately show itself on the outward, through the outward behavior and attitude of the person. So Jesus was criticizing, really, he was like focusing in on one Pharisee, because he goes a second person plural to singular. And he says, you're wrong. You and your school are wrong. You need to focus on the inside so that way the outside is changed. And so this one Pharisee, he was really nailed by Jesus there. The Pharisees were focused on the externals, on the minor aspects of the law, and not on the more central, overarching, transformative things of their spiritual lives. They were fake. They were hypocritical pietists. They were legalists. And so the first principle is this, is that fake spirituality majors in the minors, minors in the majors, and specializes in hypocrisy. That's what fake spirituality is. Jesus is teaching about true spirituality, a true relationship with God, by highlighting what it is not. Very important to understand that. That's what his strategy is here. So how do we apply this? What are the big things that God has called us to do? Not saying you should ignore the little things, the relatively small things of the Christian faith, but make the majors and the minors. The main thing is to keep the main thing, they say, right? So what are the big things that he has called us to do? That might be a little bit different answer for me compared to you and to each other, because God has not called us all to exactly the same ministry and the same thing. You have different spiritual giftedness than each other and than from me. But yet God has called you to something. We know he has called us to love him and to love other people. That's the bottom line. But what does that look like? How is that broken down? How is that defined? What does it look like? What does it sound like? What does it smell like for you? What are the big things? Start with the big things and then work your way to the minor things. What minor spiritual things do we camp out on to get some form of spirituality? What shortcuts do we take so that way everything looks good on the outside, not caring so much what happens on the inside? Do we look at our faith as a good luck charm? Do we look at it as a ritual? Do we do it just to go through the motions, or because someone else expects it of us? Or have we taken it on for ourselves with our hearts and with our minds working in tandem? Are our emotions, our hearts, the seat of our will, really behind our efforts to know Christ better and to make Him known? That's something that doesn't just automatically happen. That's something that we have to begin ourselves with, a surrender to the will of Christ. That's something that oftentimes has to be resurrendered, maybe multiple times even a day, if it's to maintain its authenticity, as opposed to drifting into counterfeit or fakeness. The sixth woe emphasized even more externalities. Look at verses 27 and 28 say, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And so Jesus continued to put the pressure on these guys. He wasn't holding nothing back. He was giving them both barrels, right? Now, the Jews in Jerusalem, at every Passover time, before all the pilgrims came from the south, from the east, the west, and the north, the Jews did their fellow Jews a big favor. They went to all the tombs, and if you go on the Mount of Olives, I should have put some pictures up, but if you go on the Mount of Olives even today, it's filled with tombs, right? There's graves everywhere. And so what they would do is they would whitewash, especially the newer ones. So that way the Jews would know, oh, that's a tomb, I better not touch it. It was a reminder, it was a visual reminder. Or they would get basically lime and whitewash the tombs. And so basically the lime would not be a thing that would last forever. It was a temporary whitewashing of these tombs. And so on the outside, they were all bright and new and they looked good. They were pretty. They were white, bright white. But they were represented something dead and unclean inside. And so that's what he called the Pharisees through this next woe, is that he called them whitewashed monuments or tombs. They were attractive on the outside, but clean on the inside. They and their teaching was toxic. It was poisonous to the people. So the people needed to stay away from the influence of the Pharisees. So they were like whitewashed tombs. Perfect description from Jesus. The final woe revealed how they made themselves out to look good and to be good. They liked themselves a lot. So this was an ancient form. This final woe was an ancient form of virtue signaling. Look at what verses 29 through 32 say. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers." And so what the current day, in Jesus' time, Pharisees did is that they looked at the prophets of old and they just shook their heads and say, why would people mess with them? They were exclaiming and proclaiming the word of God. They were giving Israel a warning that we never heeded. Time and time again, prophet after prophet came on the scene to communicate to the nation that they needed to repent, that they needed to turn from their wicked ways, that they needed to turn away from the worship of the Baals. But prophet after prophet after prophet, even though they came, they were continually ignored. But not only were they ignored, many of them were killed. Many of them were executed. Many of them were imprisoned and tortured and persecuted and prosecuted. But then in the time of the Pharisees in Jesus' time said, oh, I can't imagine. We would never do that. We would never treat the prophets. In fact, we're building monuments to them, and we're remembering those prophets of old because they were good, solid men who preached and taught the word of God, even though they were scorned, ridiculed, rejected, and killed. But Jesus told them, you guys are exactly like your forefathers are. They celebrated the prophets of old. They wouldn't think of harming one of the dead prophets like their forefathers, but they would have done it too if they were in the shoes of their forefathers. In fact, they're about to do it again because Jesus told them, I'm sending apostles. I'm sending disciples to preach the word of God. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to persecute them too, and you're going to kill them. Just read the book of Acts. Where can I find a good study on the book of Acts? Oh, thank you for laughing, because that shows, oh, they recognize that we're doing a Wednesday night series. And it's prophet after prophet. It is apostle after apostle. Stephen, James, Peter, and Paul, and many others had the Jewish establishment, not just in Jerusalem, but also in the rest of the ancient known world, were always going after the apostles and the disciples of Jesus. Because they hated the message so much. Because it messed with their power base. It messed with their prestige. And how they were so badly wanting to be exalted and built up and edified. And given pats on the back. And told how great they were. And for others to serve them rather than being ones who served others. And so Jesus said, you guys are about to do the same thing. Look what verse 33 says. And I think verse 33 and 34 contains his most vitriolic statements, because Jesus is representing this long line. Oh my goodness. This long line of faithful prophets who preach the word of God despite no acclaim, but despite the hostility of the people that they continued to encounter. And so he saved the best for last. Look what he says in verse 33. He says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So Jesus says, this is what you guys have been doing from A to Z. Of course, it's not that in the Hebrew, but in the English, it works for us. From A to Z, you're killing all the prophets. And you know what? I'm going to send you some more, and you're going to try to kill them too. But you know what happened? They did kill a few. But those prophets persisted, and they were faithful, and they continued to preach the word of God, and the people, many people listened, except this time, the overwhelming majority were Gentiles who heeded the words of the prophets, and God's word tells us that they turned the world upside down, or rather, maybe right side up. They changed the world because they were faithful, and they were also accurate in the content of what they preached. And they changed the world through this message, because this message did not come from the mind or the heart of men or women. It came from the mind of God. That's why this message of salvation by grace through faith alone was so effective, because even though people pushed back initially, they knew in their heart of hearts that they needed that message. They needed to be forgiven. They needed to be relieved of this awful guilt on their consciences. And so many became humble and said, I push back first, but now I realize I need that more than my next breath. I need to receive Jesus Christ because I need him more than anything else in my existence. And so fake spirituality reveals and believes only its good side. That's what it shows. And it even believes it as well. That's how badly deluded fake spirituality and counterfeit faith are. It believes its own press clippings. And it wants you to believe it too. Because that's what it's all about. A veneer. An exterior, a projection of goodness, when at its heart and at its foundation, it is corrupt and collapsing. So let us put ourselves in the shoes of the Jewish religious establishment. If we were there in that Passion Week at the time of Christ, you and I would have been standing at the front of the crowd, yelling the loudest, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It's because Jesus messes with our conveniences. He messes with our egos. He messes with our personal agendas in life. He is a stumbling block. He is an annoyance. He is a blockage for our desire for our lordship and self-mastery of our lives. So you and I would be well served by saying, "Oh, I would not have said that, but I would have said, crucify him, along with the rest of the angry mob." To deny that fact is fake spirituality. These strong words of Jesus, don't buy it for a minute that they pleased or delighted him to say them. That would be a wrong understanding of the meaning of a woe. A woe is a blend of anger, true, but also of deep, heartfelt sadness and disappointment. But Jesus said them anyway because they were truthful. And the audience needed to hear it. Look what he said in verses 37 through 39. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, look there. Your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus gave this audience the unmitigated, irrevocable, irrefutable, undeniable truth. And they persistently, emotionally rejected him on every level. He rejected them. True to a woe, he was angry but also sad. Their house would be desolate. What was the definition of that house? Perhaps the temple itself, the city of Jerusalem, as well as the entire nation. Your house not will become desolate, it is desolate. All three would suffer. Christ rejected them, but his rejection, we know, is not eternal. Christ gave truth, but he also gave the hope of rescue. That's what true spirituality does. True spirituality tells the truth, but also, frequently, at the same time, and sometimes even within the same sentence, always offers real hope, not fake hope. It offers real hope based upon a proven track record. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He told them, I am going to come again. And we'll learn about that in some fair detail in Matthew chapter 24 and into chapter 25 as well. That he will return. He will give the truth, and he has done that in Matthew chapter 23, and it will continue. But embedded within that truth is also palpable hope that we can sink our teeth into and that we can trust. During these days are weird. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, we are living in the epitome of a spiritual national fog. The only thing that we do know is that we don't know a lot about what's going on. There is a fog. There is a strategy of dealing with that as we put on the full armor of God. But nonetheless, we find ourselves in this. And ultimately, there is no hope for any nation to continue to exist. We are still to fulfill our duties to it. We are still to make it as best as we can in this life. But ultimately, our hope needs to not be in the kingdom or any kingdoms of this world, but our ultimate hope needs to be put in the kingdom that will come when he returns physically to lead us in the 1,000-year reign of Christ that Scripture talks about. And we think, oh, that's just too big to understand. That's just too grandiose to believe. But then we look at all of the other prophecies of Scripture that were made and also fulfilled within Scripture. And we say there is a track record that hope is not just built on some fanciful idea, some pie-in-the-sky theology. No, it's built on a proven track record that he has rescued his people before, and he will rescue them again. He is in the business of rescue because he's also in the business of a relationship. And he wants us to walk with him. He wants us to be with him, even when we are at our worst arrogant self-expression. He still loves us and cares for us. But he is God enough to tell us the truth. He will tell us the truth, but he will also provide to us a hope for the future that no other faith can match. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and we thank you so much for telling us the truth of your word, telling us what true spirituality is by telling us what it is not, by telling us what good leadership is by telling us what it is not. Help us to be good leaders. Help us also to be practitioners of an authentic spirituality. Help us to major in the majors and not the minors. Help us not to be hypocrites. Help us to love truth, to teach truth, but also to teach and live out hope for those who are around us, especially for those of us who don't believe yet. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this information. Thank you for the very life that you have provided for us. And we look forward to tomorrow, but also to a future day when you will reign, your son will reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.